It's a real joy to be part of a wider family of churches, isn't it? And so we're part of this Catalyst network. You might have heard that talked about. We've got 12 churches in Turkey, which are part of our family. We've got churches all across the world. But it's great, actually, a sense of we're here together from loads of different nations, worshipping God. And this is a little glimpse of our bigger family across the world, actually, just even being here. This is what the church is about. This is the people that gather around Jesus are from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, because he came for the whole world. And so today we're going to look at God's plan for the world. We're going to look at some big picture thinking, because Genesis is about that. When you think about Genesis, actually, we're looking about the origins, the beginnings of everything, aren't we? And we've looked at lots of different topics on that journey. And today, we're going to look at new beginnings and recreation. And I believe that today's going to be a moment of new beginnings for many people here. And maybe you're sat here and you're thinking, I'm not sure why I'm here. I feel a bit lost. I feel like maybe I've got stuck. Maybe that prophetic word about the hole in the knitting, in the knitwork, maybe that's how we feel, and we're not sure how that's going to close up. I feel like God says today is a day of recreation. Amen. Amen. So we're not just going to look at a historic event that happened and how it happened. Many of us will have heard about this story before, but we're actually going to think about what does God want to speak to us today about as well? How does this make our lives different today? So Noah, new beginnings. Let's start with who am I? So obviously Duncan, I go to Dracula's castle every now and again. We've lived in Turkey for the last 9 years as a family. This is my wife, Amy, and our two boys. This is us in Istanbul. So Ames and I met in London, and when we first met and got together, we shared this heart and passion for people in the Middle East and people from Muslim backgrounds who had no opportunity to hear about Jesus, that we wanted to share the love of God with our Muslim brothers and sisters. And so we started talking. We were currently living in Kennington at the time in southeast London, and there aren't many people from the Middle East around there. But as we were exploring this, we said we need to, in London, there are so many Middle Easterners, aren't there? And particularly, we didn't have a sense of leaning in a particular way, but we'd gone on a trip to Turkey, and my heart was really arrested. I thought actually Turkey was Eastern Europe, and I thought it was a bit like Romania or Bulgaria. Even though I had this heart for the Middle East, I didn't expect what I found when I got to Turkey. So it's a nation of 85 million people, and there's 5,000 evangelical believers, or people that would say, I follow Jesus, in the whole nation. So if we think about Wembley Stadium, sorry, I'm going to go ahead to a few slides. If we think about Wembley Stadium, if it's full, there's 85,000 people in the stadium. Let's imagine we're in Wembley Stadium right now. Everyone is sat down and five people stand up. That is what it looks like for the witness of the gospel. That's what it looks like for followers of Jesus in Turkey. It's crazy, isn't it? And actually, when we encountered people that had come on a journey, have found faith in Christ in Turkey, and hearing their stories, I was blown away. And we went on this journey, Ames and I. Anyway, we moved to northeast London, to Dalston. We tasted some great kebabs. We made some great friends. And amazingly, we saw God really share his heart and his love with many Turkish families, and we saw some brothers and sisters come into faith, and that really stirred us to think, actually, this isn't enough. We need to think about uprooting our lives and going. There are 85 million people who need to hear about this message of Jesus that we take for granted. We can wander into a church like this, and we can live around the corner and think, oh, I wonder what that church is like, and let me go and have a look. That's not the case in Turkey. So we wanted to give that opportunity for everyone that we could in Istanbul, 20 million, city of 20 million, double the size of London and some, and very chaotic. Anyone been to Istanbul? Wow, numbers of us, yeah. So you know it's a chaotic place. We moved to Beşiktaş, which has got football teams, probably why you've heard of it. And both of my boys were born in Beşiktaş. Bizarrely, they became Fenerbahçe fans after that. But anyway, we won't get into football. So let's just go back. We moved, learnt language for 2 years because we wanted to do something in Turkish for Turkish people. And I think as English people, we're quite lazy on languages. We assume everyone's going to learn English and come to us. But actually, the gospel goes, doesn't it? Jesus, the model of Jesus is he came down to us. And he contextualized to us. He became human for us that we might understand him. And so we moved to Turkey with that same heart. We wanted to learn Turkish. We wanted to have something of a local expression of church. And praise God, we saw some locals coming to faith in Christ, having dreams. God is revealing himself to so many people across the Muslim majority world. And one, the first guy who got baptized with us, a guy called Ahmet, let's call him, he had this dream where he knew that he had to get to a church. And he bumped into one of the guys who are part of our church community and said, "Do you know of any churches?" And our friend was saying, "Okay, we want to take people on a discipleship journey. We don't just want to talk about church." He said, "Well, you can pray anywhere. You know, you don't need to go to a church. Why do you want to go to a church?" He said, "Well, I had a dream, and I just felt like maybe I should go to church." He's like, "Well, we could talk together. We could, you know, what are your questions?" And then he said, "I just want to go to a church. Do you know of any churches?" And this brother said, "Yes, actually, I go to a church every Sunday. You could come." "Oh, thank you. Yes, I would love to come." Slightly reticent to invite, but this brother came, and after a couple of months realizing this God is completely different from the God that I understood. His worldview was just so different. He hadn't understood that God might love him. There's a God of love. And so encountering the nature of the God of the Bible that we look at, he started giving his life and moving closer to Jesus. And so he was the first brother that we saw come to faith, and literally he had a dream. He invited himself to church. He started reading the Bible, and then he wanted to join and give his life to Christ and be part of the church. So really, that's most of the stories of everyone we saw coming to faith, was there was some supernatural way that God met people, and then they found their way to us. We were just there to kind of to make the connection and kind of build them into the journey of the church. So God is doing great things. And we saw a church established there, about 40 people. It's now local leaders have taken over. So we handed over the leadership of the church to local Turkish brothers and sisters. And they're growing. They're seeing more locals added. It's becoming less of a kind of mix of foreigners and Turks. It's becoming more and more Turkish. And they have a heart now to reach the nation as well. And that was our heart from the start. We want to plant something that local leaders take on and it multiplies. It's not going to be about us. We were there to get something started. So it's a bit about our journey. Anyway, I just thought I would start with that. The two people. So this is Özgür in the middle, who leads the team now in Umut. And this is Ahmet, the first guy who was baptized and came to faith with us. There's a picture of us gathered in the space that we've got in Umut, the first one. And then the next one was after the earthquake in 2023. As a church then from Istanbul, we started to travel down to the southeast of Turkey. And here, this is in Antakya, Antioch of the Bible, where Paul and Barnabas were sent to Europe. So the gospel came to us from Antioch, and we get to go back. And we were serving once a month. We would go down and serve the people that had been impacted by the earthquake, giving out food, water, shelter for people, building containers and giving containers for people. And again, through seeing the love of God of the church in action, many people said, "Why are you still here? You're still here after 6 months, 12 months, 18 months. You're still here serving us. What is it?" And so asking for Bibles, reading the Bible, and now we've seen probably about 10 people coming to faith. We gather regularly about 40 people in Antakya, and many of whom are not yet followers of Jesus, but they're looking in. They can see there's something different. And so there's a new church being established there in Antioch again. Praise God. Before the earthquake, there were two churches. Now there's five churches. Three new church plants have been started after the earthquake began. Through the devastation, through all the brokenness, God is at work. And that nicely links us into our story today. So Genesis, what does Genesis mean as a word? You've probably looked at it in your series. What is Genesis? Beginning. It means origins, the origin of something. So the beginning, the very beginnings of something. What does it look like? And so you've looked at the beginnings of the universe. How did all things come into being? The beginning of humanity. How were we created and for what purpose? But then also we see the beginnings of the brokenness that we see in the world, of evil and of sin. And you've looked at that as well, haven't you? The origins of some of those things. But also we see the origin right from the beginning, at the beginning, God's heart to restore the brokenness. Yeah, so we see this story at the beginning. It's our worldview is shaped by these origins. When we think about the world, we look at Genesis and it's our foundation actually to a lot of things. Why do we think every human being has inherent value? It's because of Genesis. It's because we believe they're made in the image of God. Yeah? And why do we think actually that when there's brokenness in the world, it needs to be kind of redeemed and restored by the love of God? Because that is what we see as a part of the origin story. That's God's heart right from the beginning. So we're going to start from chapter 5 and go through to the end of chapter 8 of Genesis. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. But after what started with such promise and glory, we see this creation account. There was light out of chaos, wasn't there? There was glory and beauty. And creation was then crowned with this amazing honor of those who are made in his image, who are going to rule and bring a fruitfulness and abundance, as in us. But as we've seen now, it seems like this great story and the great beginnings that we saw seems to have gone off the rails. It seems like this story is turning into a great tragedy, doesn't it? As we read through the early chapters of Genesis. And at the start of chapter 6, perhaps we've come to the worst point in the story so far. What happens in chapter 6? Let's have a quick look from verse 11. Yeah, okay, I'll read what I've got in here. Hopefully it goes up to here. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Well, God's heart was for the world to be full of blessing and abundance. He said to Adam and Eve to multiply, to be fruitful, multiply, and that his blessing would fill the earth. Now it seems that violence has filled the earth. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy them, both them and the earth. Wow, this is such a devastating point to come to, isn't it? God, it says, is heavy burdened. His heart is heavy at what he sees. And if we just take us into chapter 5 before we move into this story more fully, I think it helps us understand some of the context. We see a recap of the journey so far. It's a genealogy. which we don't really use in our culture very much, do we? Well, in the UK, we don't really value genealogies. Maybe in some of your cultures, maybe you do. But in Jewish culture, actually, it's really important. Genealogies tell us where our origins are, where we've come from, who we are, what's our family line. And so we start from Adam in chapter 5, and we go all the way through to Noah. So chapter 5 takes us from Adam to Noah, and he says, let's do a recap. From Adam, and it goes Adam's son Seth. So we don't go to Cain. Actually, I think last week you looked at the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain, though God showed great grace towards him, God starts now with a new son of Adam, Seth. And it continues, Seth, son Enosh, son Kenan, and it goes all the way down to Lamech and his son Noah. And Noah is the 10th generation in this genealogy. So when we hear about him, it's not only that we look at there's 10 generations and Noah is the final one, but Noah is the only one that we hear about his name and what his name means. And again, in Hebrew, names have a meaning. They carry a meaning. And so Noah, I put it at the start, Noah's name means comfort or relief. And so just connecting us back to the origin story of this strife and competition between the brothers, between Cain and Abel. What a tragedy. It's a pattern that we can identify in the world around us, isn't it? This Cain and Abel story, this jealousy, this envy, this strife. And we see that what it leads to is a cursing of the earth. So what does it say? The Lord said, "What have you done?" To Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you." Wow. "You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So Noah, who's mentioned as one who will give us relief from the curse of the land. Wow, Noah's name here is not just that he's one person that's been chosen. What has he been chosen for? Noah comes as someone that's going to bring us relief from the curse. And we see that that curse has come and there's now no fruitfulness from the land. That must be so hard, particularly for an agrarian society. How are they going to live? It's going to be very, very hard indeed. So the world is full of violence. God says he regrets making man. There's a curse everywhere. And God says, "I am going to do something. I'm going to step in and bring about my new creation. I'm going to bring about hope in the middle of this." And it says in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I mean, that just kind of helps us breathe a sigh of relief, doesn't it? Praise God. God was regretful of creating everyone. He said, "I am going to wipe everyone out and I'm going to destroy the earth." But Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God for that. You know, if it wasn't for the favor of God, then I wonder where this story would have gone. Noah was a righteous man in comparison to those around him. It says he's a righteous man. But given the circumstances that the world is full of violence, you know, in comparison to them, he's a righteous man. Let's not think he's a perfect man. Yeah, we know, obviously, the people that God chooses through the Bible are not perfect. But it says he is a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The world was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And he says to Noah, "I am going to use you, and I am going to bring about something new. And the relief, how does this relief come? And I want us to think about some symbols that are used in this story, I think that will help us, that we can start to engage with in our own lives as well. So there's this picture of water. And in the creation account, we see that water and God's creation go together. In Genesis 1, the world begins with a watery chaos. The earth is formless, and the waters cover the earth. And the Holy Spirit is hovering over the water. And we heard a prophetic word about the Spirit hovering over us. Why? To create. To bring about a creation. And God brings life by separating the waters, creating space for land, order, and flourishing. And water represents this untamed. It's a slightly threatening world that we don't know about, but only God can contain. And so when we come to this story, there's God brings a flood, and there's a judgment on the world. God says, I am going to destroy. I'm going to start again. Enough is enough. God can't sit back any longer. And so in Noah's story, the waters return. So in the creation story, there's a parting of the waters and formation, and a creation comes. But in this story, the waters return. Creation is being undone in some way. And the boundaries that God set are temporarily removed. But the flood is not only about destruction. That's not the end of the story. It's not just about destruction, as we normally just think about this great judgment. It's also a cleansing. It's a relief for the whole of creation. There's a sigh of relief. The whole earth breathes a sigh of relief as it's cleansed by the water. And through the waters that judge the world, God carries Noah into a new creation. Salvation for Noah and his family, salvation for mankind comes through the waters, not around them. They don't work out a way to escape the water or find their way around the water. Salvation comes through the water. And so we see this theme throughout the Bible, actually. The flood is not about a cruel God who gets upset, who gets frustrated, he's had enough, now I'm just going to get rid of them. Yeah, sometimes as a dad, I can get so upset with my kids. They're not listening, they're continuing to do the same thing, they're still banging that, they're still doing this, and I find myself getting frustrated. And this kind of, can anyone else identify with that? Yeah, I have to, no, it's only me. how am I going to deal with this? And I get cross and I get angry. That is not the picture of God that we are seeing in this story. God, who brings life out of chaos, water becomes the means by which God judges evil and rescues his people and begins again. Sometimes things have to die in order for new life to come. Yeah, sometimes things have to die. That's true in our own lives. Sometimes things have to come to an end in order for new life to come. And in God's heart of love and wisdom, this was the moment when he said, enough is enough. These things have to end for new life to come again. Any Lord of the Rings fans in the house? A few, only three, okay. All right. Maybe I should skip this. Okay. All right. So in the story of the two towers, Saruman, a wizard, is kind of gathering forces to take Middle Earth by storm. And he's basically, this tower was surrounded by amazing green trees, beautiful bird song, and when Gandalf comes first, when we first see Isengard, he's walking around these amazing gardens with the tower there. It's a place where he comes to find wisdom. It's a place of flourishing. But Saruman, in his hunger for power. He's cut the trees down and he's turned this into a factory to build an army. Yeah, to grab hold of power. He's turned it into a place, a source of violence to bring about a different plan, a different order. And the tree herders, the Ents, if you don't love Lord of the Rings, this is getting very weird right now. The Ents come out of the forest and they see the devastation. They haven't seen what Saruman has been doing. They see the trees have been cut down that have been there for generations. And they care for the tree herders. These, they look like trees, but they can walk around. And they get so upset, they let out a cry. Rah! And they come running out of the forest. They throw big boulders and smash down all of this equipment that Saruman has done. They break down this big dam that has been made so that this area can be dry and they can dig down and have this big industry. And the water floods in to Isengard again and washes clean all of this equipment that's been used for evil. It's a good picture, right? Yeah. For today. Yeah. For a new beginning, a new start. Something had to die. Something had to be wiped out, to be cleansed in order for new life to come. And we should probably just sit here a little bit, because I know it's uncomfortable when we think about a God who's bringing judgment, a God who's bringing an end to something. We have to ask this question, don't we? Why would a loving God bring judgment to the world? It's an important question. And one that I would point you towards a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. And he's so helpful here. He says, if you remove the idea of divine judgment, you don't end up with a more loving God. You end up with a less loving one. Why? Yeah, if we remove judgment from our idea of the character of God, he's not going to judge, he's just loving. We don't end up with a more loving God. We end up with a less loving God. Because a God who never confronts evil is a God who ultimately doesn't care about victims. Think about it. If God looks at violence, abuse, oppression, exploitation, and just shrugs his shoulders and thinks, oh, well, yeah, it was going to happen, then he's not loving, yeah. Is he? And he is just indifferent. Judgment in the Bible is not God losing his temper like a dad that gets overwhelmed at the behavior of his children. It's God's settled opposition to everything that destroys his creation. He is settled. His character is such that he will not stand for anything that's going to destroy his creation, his sons and daughters. He is so opposed to, and he doesn't need to even bring about an action. That is in his character. He opposes anything that looks to bring destruction. That's who he is. Because of his love. And the flood is not a random act of rage. It's God saying, I will never let evil have the final word. Amen. Yeah? Praise God. Amen. Oh, this is a relief, isn't it? Even hearing this is a relief to us. The promise of Noah was that grace was going to come. The favor of God was going to come. And the curse of the land was going to be broken. Yeah, there was going to be cleansing. And a flood would wipe away the curse, would cleanse the world to bring a new creation, a recreation moment. We see this pattern and foundation is something of God's eternal purpose. It's something we see throughout the Bible. The story of Noah is not just a story of a big ark and how many animals can he fit in and how are they ordered and how much rain was there and how long did they last and how did he then work out if there was dry land, although those things are wonderful details. The story of Noah is about a God who recreates, who will not let evil have the last word, and who steps in with grace and says, I'm going to cleanse, I'm going to bring about recreation, I'm going to bring about a new beginning. Amen?
Amen.
And that's true today. But we see out of Genesis The next book, Exodus, we see there's a deliverance through water. Again, we see this same theme. Israel passes through the Red Sea, the waters that destroy the evil force at the time, Egypt's army, who is after them. There's an evil force after the people of Israel, and they are destroyed by the waters. So there's a path of freedom and recreation for this people. Again, water is both judgment and salvation. We see both at the same time. Death to one world brings life to another. Yeah, there needs to be death to some things so that new life can come. And then ultimately we see in Jesus, we see the master of the waters, the Lord of the waters. We see Jesus calming the storm, don't we? We see where his disciples are in the boat, fearful of their lives, fishermen, big, strong fishermen who've been out in many storms, fearful for their lives, shouting out to Jesus, "Where are you?" And Jesus is resting, gets up, and he speaks a word, and the storm is calmed completely. The sea is leveled. The Lord of the waters. We see him walking on the water out to his fishermen followers, and he walks out to them, and they're so scared. They think it's a ghost. They're not sure who it is. Jesus is the Lord of over the waters. Often, it's probably one of my biggest fears is being when you're on a ferry going across a sea and you realize how deep the sea is, don't you? You think, oh my goodness. If I was to fall into this, I don't know. There's probably nothing down there, but I don't know. There could be some wild, crazy beast under there. Yeah, does anyone else imagine those kind of things? It's just me again. Completely misjudged it today, Duncan. But we have this sense of this so out of our control. It's so big. It's so vast. It's so powerful. When there's a tsunami, when there's a great flood, it's so out of our control. But Jesus is the Lord over the water. And through the water, we see there's both cleansing, a death to one thing, and a new life. And we see in the life of Jesus as well, where the flood judged the world to bring a fresh start, only for brokenness to reemerge. So Noah, and there's eight of them that are saved from this great flood in the ark. Noah and his family, they come out of the ark and God blesses them. He wants them to be fruitful and multiply again. It's a new start, it's a new beginning. And Noah starts to build a vineyard and make wine, which, great. Praise God that Noah brought viniculture into our world. But then we start to see he gets drunk and all these things, and we realize that Noah is broken as well. Actually, this new beginning isn't the new beginning that we need. It's not an ultimate new beginning. It was a fresh start for the world, but it wasn't the new beginning we long for. Actually, we still look ahead from the story of Noah to a new beginning that will last forever, because this one didn't, right? And so rising out of the waters on the third day, Jesus, who absorbed the judgment that was supposed to be for us, the judgment that we deserve, Jesus on the cross absorbed the flood for us, and he emerged from the waters 3 days later to start a new creation, an ultimate new start for anyone that would start to follow him. In Christ, this pattern we see revealed in the story of Noah, in Genesis, this origin story, this pattern that we see of new life coming through water and God's new creation, that he's bringing salvation through the waters, is something that we today get to enjoy and experience as those that are investigating or are starting to follow Jesus. And maybe today God is wanting to invite you to come through the cleansing waters into a new creation moment. Maybe today is the day that God is going to bring a new creation in your life. 1 Peter 3 says this: to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Why isn't that great? We see God not, it just enrages. He's waited patiently 10 generations until Noah. He's waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark, and the ark was built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, that's interesting, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Wow, that's interesting. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Hallelujah. So what we see is that baptism, a going through the waters with Jesus, following him on that journey where he's taken the judgment, but he says there's new life through death. Some things need to die for us to come into new life. And maybe today some things in our lives need to come to an end. Some things in our lives maybe need to die today, so that we would go through the waters with Jesus and come into new life. And maybe you need to get baptized. Maybe you're here and you haven't been baptized, and God's speaking to you about getting baptized today. Not today, but he's talking to you about that today. And in the New Testament, baptism gathers all these images. Going under the water symbolizes death to our old life, judgment, and the end of that old life completely. Rising from the water symbolizes resurrection and new creation. As Peter says, Noah's flood prefigures baptism. When we see the story of Noah, we should think about new life through water. A cleansing, a new creation moment, which we see ultimately offered through the life of Jesus. It's not a ritual that cleanses the body, but it's participation in Christ's death and resurrection. The ultimate flood that we needed rescuing from. The ultimate salvation that we needed. Maybe today it's time for you to decide to go through the waters in whatever sense that means for you. Now is a time for new creation. Now is a time where maybe a hole in that stitchwork, patchwork of your life that you just, there's no way you can make it whole. Today, Jesus says, I will make you whole. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I've borne the judgment that you deserve. I've taken that. And I want to bring new creation life to you. Amen.